So picking up to 1 Samuel 14, we are going to be introduced here to Saul's son, Jonathan. And it really is an interesting thing, as we've kind of already seen back in chapter 13. Jonathan is the one who fulfilled the only real command that Saul received from God at this point. Go deal with this Philistine garrison that is just continually attacking, going from place to place, infiltrating Israelite towns and cities. Saul's meant to deal with that. So Jonathan is the one who deals with that. We have the context here of some things that are going on with the Philistines that are still at work here. So the very last verse of chapter 13 leads straight into verse 1. So I'll read it again, verse 23. Now a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. It's very, very interesting here. And what we're going to see throughout this chapter is essentially a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. But what's really interesting here is as Jonathan is doing this, he's crossing over here. It seems like him and his servant are the only ones in all of Israel who have weapons. That's how we ended chapter 13, was this really strange, almost out of place paragraph about the blacksmiths. There's no blacksmith, verse 19, chapter 13. There's no blacksmith that could be found in the land of Israel because the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. And then they go, the Philistines, charge through the nose to even have the smallest amount of farming equipment made usable. Cattle prods, sickles, what have you. Things that aren't weaponry. It's like, you're not even going to have the semblance of a pitchfork to come to battle with us. That's what the Philistines have done. So, in a sense, you have Saul and Jonathan as the only two weaponized Israelites. And Saul, here's where he's at in verse 2. Can I get somebody else to read verse 2 and 3?
Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahab, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, and Shephel, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone.
Okay. So no one knows that Jonathan's left. And my translation mentions that obviously pomegranates grow on trees, but I really appreciate that Bethany's translation points out this is a cave. I don't know the other translations by heart, but what does yours say, Jim?
Which?
I'm sorry, verse 2. Where is Saul staying? Under?
Mine, I brought it a little different. This is a Christian Standard Bible.
So. Oh, so you have what I have, tree, right? Okay.
So, yeah, it sounds like the same thing. Just says Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron.
Yeah.
On the outskirts of Gibeah.
It's almost like the context informs this here. But Saul's hiding. At the end of the day, what Saul is doing is he is hiding. He is not even in the main town where he's known to be. Him and all these troops are trying to make themselves scarce. Don't look for them. Don't find them. And this fellow Ahijah, who's wearing an ephod, what's the significance of him? Why is he even giving a mention? Yeah, he's acting like the priest. The fact that he's wearing this ephod, we're kind of told about his lineage, who he's related to. And are we supposed to think that this is a great person to have around Saul?
Yeah.
You would hope so with it being the priest. But look at who the... whenever I look at genealogies, I look at the first name and then I look at the last name. And that usually tells you what it's trying to do. It's trying to say this person's directly connected to this person.
It's kind of interesting, I thought, you know, that, okay, so he's wearing an ephod.
Yep.
Usually that's a priest, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't say he's a priest. He's there, he's the son of this guy and that guy, and the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priestess. So he's the son of a priest, but doesn't say he's a priest.
Right.
What's he doing wearing an ephod?
Yeah, so let's remind ourselves, what's this book called again?
Samuel.
Samuel's the priest. Ever since Samuel...
Phinehas was one of Eli's sons that was wicked.
That's right. One of the sons of Belial. That's right. A worthless man. That's what we're trying to communicate here. What I think the author, Samuel, is probably trying to say, this guy, Ahijah, he's trying to masquerade as a priest.
Maybe. Instead of him being the son, he might have been the grandson, I guess. Yeah. It says he was the son of and the son of Phinehas. So, yeah, he was actually the grandson, I guess. So.
Yeah, and it's just giving you the pecking order, firstborn son.
Yeah.
Once it gets to the true lineage of Eli. But... all that being said, Saul is the only other person in all of Israel who has weapons. And he says, let's go in hiding, make sure we keep our would-be priest nearby. And the other, his son, Jonathan, says we need to cross over. And this is just fun for me because you're going to see this word cross over a few times. Do you have this in verse 1? Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison.
Well, go.
Yeah.
Mine says go, so it's the same thing. Cross, go, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Well, the reason why I mentioned the word cross and over, is it go over? Okay, so the word over is actually a Hebrew word, overim. It's the same word used for Passover. And it's almost like a play on words that the Hebrew people do, where you could call Hebrews, which is the word Ivarim. You could say that they are people who pass over. They're the ones who cross the Jordan River. They're the one who the angel of God has passed over. And so it's meant to be this kind of play on words all the time. And so when Jonathan says this, come on, let's cross over, let's go. He's saying, this is who we are. We are the people who cross. We are the people who enter the promised land, who God has delivered from Pharaoh. That's what we're meant to think of. Almost any time that you have that word Hebrew is the Passover, the crossing of the Jordan River. It's amazing to think about all these different connections, but Hebrews, they love their play on words. Overim, Ivarim, in case you want to know your Hebrew words for the day. The Hebrew word for Hebrews, Ivarim.
Sure, I'll remember that tomorrow.
Well, it helps the word over is literally a Hebrew word. It really does. Overim, anyway.
Really, though, when you hear the word over as connected, I mean, the first thing you think of is... when the death angel passed over,
yeah.
You know, well, of course, the Jordan River, too, but, I mean, the other stands out more to me.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, when the blood was applied, but...
Right.
You know, so...
Well, and that's the same with us. Whenever we say of the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's a mouthful to say the incarnation of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross that atoned for our sins, his resurrection and ascension. And we just say the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yeah. All that Jesus has done. It's just easier. So when they say Passover, they are including everything from the 10 plagues all the way of the 40 years into the promised land. It's a summary kind of statement. Anyway, we can keep on moving here. All right, verse 4. I always wondered why this is here, because it's very, very specific topography. Verse 4, there were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez and the other Sinna. So it's very interesting, these little crags sticking out there. Like, I'm trying to think of if I can think of something that I have seen. Have you ever seen a sharp rock just sticking out? I'm trying to picture where this would be.
Well, yeah, in the Grand Canyon and places.
See, I haven't been, yeah.
Yeah, and actually, in Alaska, there's places where there's sharp rock. Like back when it was first explored or discovered or yeah, whatever you want to say, they left mailbags hanging on those rocks that stuck out the ships. That's the way they delivered the mail, was,
oh my goodness,
I'm not kidding. And there was things, you know, that they put in the rocks to hang the mailbags on, the ships would come by.
So we're talking massive yeah. Crags, I guess. Yeah. Man. Yeah. My topography skills are a little lacking. In Hawaii, I remember there's this area on Oahu that was just referred to as the blowhole, and it was a tide pool, essentially. But there was an undercurrent that you couldn't see that formed a little pocket of air. And so when the waves would crash in against these very dangerous sharp rocks, it would go into this air pocket and it would find this one hole and be like Old Faithful.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
I've got one of those too.
Where's that?
Maine.
Maine, yeah, I could imagine, yeah. Yeah, anyway, I always thought, man, it'd be fun to find where that air pocket is. Like, that sounds dangerous. All right, we'll keep on moving. Verse 5, so one of these stood to the north in front of Michmash and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Now, we're not at David and Goliath just yet, but it's just very, very helpful to stop and consider that phrase whenever you see it. Because Saul doesn't talk like this, you know. The kinds of battles that he wages have been, how many men can we have out there? We need thousands and thousands against their hundreds, and then we'll definitely, we did it. Can't believe we won. I'm so shocked. Anyway. So Jonathan here, he's got his priorities straight. He says, we are God's people once again. We're the Ivarim, we're the Hebrews, we're the ones who cross over. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. All right, this is just for fun. Does everybody have that word saving? Nothing can keep the Lord from saving?
Just save, yeah.
Okay, yeah. Fantastic. Verse 7, his armor bearer responded, do what is in your heart. You choose. I'm right here with you, whatever you decide. All right, Jonathan replied, we'll cross over to the men. I'm picking up why this is a main point we had to stop on. We'll cross over to the men and then let them see us. If they say, wait until we reach you, then we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come on up, then we'll go up because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign. Oh, this is just military strategy, but Jonathan is really talking here as if he is looking for God's deliverance, you know?
Yeah, so it's kind of easy to miss the contrast there. So you got Saul, who's got some fake priest, and he's not in touch with the Lord at all. And then you've got Jonathan, who's perceiving his mission here as being in unity with the Lord, with God. And there's a real contrast between the two, I think.
No, I absolutely. And this is why I didn't really want to get into 13 last week, is because how much these are just connected. Jonathan is just continuing the work that he knows was given to his father, deal with this garrison. These are sinful people. These are people who are going to corrupt. In a second, we're actually going to see the Philistines succeeded in having Israelites turn to join them because the Israelites just lost their faith. We'll see where that takes place here in just a second. It doesn't make it too explicit, but just understand why this is so important that Jonathan is not like Saul, standing still waiting for something to happen. All right, verse 11. They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding." The men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, "Come on up and we'll teach you a lesson," they said. "Follow me," Jonathan told his armor bearer, "for the Lord has handed them over to Israel." Man, I'll say this a lot probably, at least in this study today. Jonathan is focused on one priority, and the only reason that he is attacking and destroying these Philistines is because they are the Lord's enemies. They are not his enemies, and they are not his dad's enemies. So just once again, keep these things in heart as we're pressing towards the contrast to be repeated. So verse 13, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down, and his armor bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. Man, just this is the kind of story I want to tell to 10-year-old boys and get them to fall in love with the Bible, because it just comes right alive for you. One guy leading the charge and the other one finishing him off. Yeah, it's so much fun. Sorry. I watched a lot of the movie Lord of the Rings when I was a kid. I'd have to go to my dad's workplace after school, and my brother and I figured out very quickly we are not good when we're bored. So we would fast forward to the Lord of the Rings action scenes and just watch the best fight choreography that there possibly is, even to this day. Anyway. Does somebody else mind reading here verse 15, 16, and 17? And then somebody else 18 and 19. And then one last person, would if you'll just finish off the section, 20 and 21.
I just got to take note, though.
Dude. Yeah.
Flashing back again to Dad. Dad had 600 guys.
Yeah.
Jonathan's him and his partner, his two guys.
Two versus 20,
They just killed 20 guys in a half acre.
Yeah.
600 guys were hiding under the tree.
Yeah.
So you want 15 and 16?
Yeah, sure. 15, 16, 17, and then I'll split it up by twos from there.
Oh. And there was trembling in the Philistine camp, in the field and among the people, and all the people, even the garrison and the raiding party, trembled in fear, and the earth quaked, and it became a trembling and terror from God. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there.
Yeah.
Then Saul said to the people with him, "Take account and see who has left us." When they had taken account, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing.
And what else did you want read?
18, 19.
18 and 19. And Saul said unto Ahiah, "Bring hither the ark of God," for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, "Withdraw thy hand." Well, that's crazy.
Yeah. Someone go. Keep going. 20 and 21.
Saul and all the troops with him assembled and marched to the battle, And there the Philistines were fighting against each other in great confusion. There were Hebrews from the area who had gone earlier into the camp to join the Philistines, but even they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelite men who had been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they also joined Saul and Jonathan in the battle, so the Lord saved Israel that day.
Okay. The amount of things that God is doing in this battle is just, well, ultimately it's insurmountable. So first off, it's the two verses 20, right? It's that strike down. Verse 15, we're told about essentially an earthquake, maybe even the ground splitting. I don't know. But terror, at the end of the day, terror struck the Philistines. Saul, he's back with the so-called priest. I think we were told the information earlier in chapter 14, so we'd understand. Yeah, he's not really a priest. He's just wearing an ephod. He's wearing the clothes. He's not the man. Saul has no idea what's going on. Look at the end of verse 19 here. What does Saul think Ahijah, his fake priest, is doing? He says, withdraw your hand or stop what you're doing. What does he think Ahijah's doing?
Causing whatever, if it's an earthquake or whatever, he's stirring it up.
Yeah, he's giving credit where credit has no place to be given, for one. But Saul is convinced, this isn't what I wanted either. So stop what you're doing. This was not the plan. Saul doesn't understand what's going on. And Jonathan, he's still down there in the battle, gathering more people to his troops. We'll keep going. Verse 20, Saul and all the troops with him assembled and marched to battle. And there the Philistines were fighting against each other. So does Saul and his 600 troops have to do anything?
Not really.
No. It's just a bunch of infighting that they just get there and what is going on? They just witness it. Verse 21, there were Hebrews from the area who had gone earlier into the camp to join the Philistines. So these traitors essentially traded back and came back to the Israelites, and they fought against the Philistines. And then verse 22, turned out there was a lot of people hiding under trees and hiding in caves, and all of them came out and joined the battle.
Hey, we're winning.
Yeah. Talk about jumping on the bandwagon, right?
Yeah.
It really is just thing after thing after thing. What is happening? How are we doing this? I think we won, you know?
There's another battle in the Bible where they did the same thing. They killed each other. I can't think.
It's in Judges, yeah. It's the story of Gideon.
Okay, where they killed each other.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, 120,000 men were in that story. And for that one, they were doing it on purpose. They blew trumpets, smashed pots, and had these torches that made it look like they were totally surrounded. It was only 300 guys around 120,000, though.
Yeah.
I do think we're meant to see that. It's like, this doesn't make any sense other than God's hand is at work. So Saul's right. God's hand is at work. His little fake priest has nothing to do with it. And certainly his 600 men who stayed in hiding with him rather than joining Saul or Jonathan and his armor bearer, they have nothing to do with this victory. It's everyone else seeing God at work through one brave leader who is about to face some serious opposition. Verse 24. This is after the battle extends beyond Beth-Aven, verse 24. And the men of Israel were worn out for that day, for Saul had placed the troops under an oath. I just want to know if this sounds familiar to anybody. The man who eats food before evening, before I've taken vengeance on my enemies, is cursed. And so none of the troops tasted any food. Can you think of anybody who's told a certain number of people, maybe just two individuals, hey, there's some food here. Don't eat that food. See what I'm getting at? This is fun.
He wasn't taking any
mentions anyhow. He wasn't. So he was just saying, we're not going to eat from here on out, basically. This is a different one of the judges. I'm thinking of Jephthah, who makes a vow that really has no cause and no purpose.
That whoever came out of the door.
Yeah.
Let's see. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, that whatsoever cometh forth to my of the doors of my house when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.
Yeah.
And his daughter came. And it's amazing to me, though, that it doesn't really say for sure that he did kill her.
Right.
But he, I mean, that was what he promised the Lord that he would do.
Yeah.
He would offer it up as the burnt offering, you know, as a sacrifice. But then there's, I think, now somewhere I've read that there is a certain time of the year. And I don't know if this is in the Jewish culture or if it's just in some religious outfit, you know, that actually there's some women that actually, they call it bewail her death.
Okay. I don't know this one, yeah.
Yeah. Is that in the Bible? That they walk up and down because she was a virgin. Mm-hmm. And, you know, anybody that wasn't married and had children that was killed, that was really a, you know, bad situation, because that's what women were supposed to do. They're supposed to have kids.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, he got himself in a big pickle, because if he did kill her, God's against that. So he's between a rock and a hard place.
Yeah, of his own making, mind you.
Yeah, because he had promised God that he would, you know, if he won the victory. But see, the funny part about Jephthah is that he was not really what you call full-blooded, because he was the son of a prostitute, actually. And the Israelites, I guess, I think I'm right on this, had kicked him out and run him off, but yet when they got in trouble, he was such a great warrior that they went and got him, and he told him, he said, well, why do you want me now? You didn't want me before, you know. But, yeah, I think that's, you know, an amazing story.
Yeah, well, I mean, try and stick with the oath part of it, and I really do think this is something to learn from. God is not interested in our oaths before Him, as if we could give Him something outside of what we're going to see in the next chapter, is just pure obedience. Like, you don't need to make an oath; just do what's asked of you. Is there anything greater than that? Just here's a command: if you obey it, that's it. We're great. This whole situation could have been avoided if Saul would have been the one to lead this charge against this same problematic garrison that's been a problem for 8 chapters now. This is not some new thing. It's an ongoing problem that he's ignoring, and now his son is left to deal with. And his son's going to be the one who deals with this problem. But what I really find interesting is the Saul forbidding to eat something, almost like he's pretending to be God in the Garden of Eden, saying, you shall not eat of it, because on the day you do, you'll surely die. That's the kind of consequence, the kind of oath that everyone is now under. You see that word even cursed at the end of verse 24. I mean, who does vengeance belong to alone? Yeah, absolutely. And we see that even in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. It's not a passé of the Old Testament. This is true even still today. The reason why we don't need to get vengeance or feel like there's a need for some comeuppance when we've been slighted is because the Lord is the one who is slighted, not us. The reason why we can face persecution of any and all kind is because it's not our reputation, it's the Lord's on the line. So he'll deal with that. There's a certain peace that has to come from that and from that alone. But verse 25, I just think this is still remarkable how seemingly God responds to this rash oath. Verse 25, everyone went into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. I don't know if you get more upfront than that. Why in the world is there honey on the ground? Like, they're just honeycombs all over all these trees in the forest.
Fell out of the tree.
Yeah. And there's no real need for an explanation. Verse 26, when the troops entered the forest, they saw the flow of honey, but none of them ate any of it because they feared the oath. Verse 27, however, Jonathan had not heard his father make the troops swear the oath. He reached out with the end of the staff he was carrying, dipped it into the honeycomb. And when he ate the honey, he had renewed energy. Okay. Yeah, duh. Oh, goodness. You got to just understand, they are still pursuing this crew. And usually, like, when you win a battle, you think about the miracles that are going on here, just one after the other after the other. There should have been a feast. It should have said, great job, everyone. Did we do anything? No, the Lord did it. He delivered us this day. Let's celebrate. Instead, Saul makes this ridiculous claim, don't eat anything. And then God supplies food anyway. It's like they're back in the desert, right? And they see, what's this on the ground?
Free donuts.
Yeah, free donuts. whether it's the manna. Or you could even think of this as the land flowing with milk and honey. That's where they're supposed to be living. It's either way, this is undeniably God providing and everyone else being led by their foolish king to ignore God's provision, whether that's in victory or in just the simple daily need of, I am tired from fighting and being in a war. All right, verse 28. Then one of the troops said, your father made the troops solemnly swear, the man who eats food today is cursed, and the troops are exhausted. Verse 29, Jonathan replied, my father has brought trouble to the land. Just look at how I have renewed energy because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the troops had eaten freely today from the plunder they took from their enemies than the slaughter of the Philistines would have been much greater. The Israelites struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash all the way to Ajalon. Since the Israelites were completely exhausted, they rushed to the plunder, took sheep, goats, cattle, and calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and ate meat with the blood still in it. Some reported to Saul, look, the troops are sinning against the Lord by eating meat still with the blood in it. Saul said, you have been unfaithful. Roll a large stone over here at once. He then said, go among the troops and say to them, let each man bring me his ox or his sheep. Do the slaughtering here, and then you can eat. Don't sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood in it. So every one of the troops brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had built an altar to the Lord. Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines tonight and plunder them until morning. Don't let even one remain. Do whatever you want, the troops replied. But the priest said, Remember which priest?
That fake one.
Yeah. Yeah, that's all we really need to know. Let's approach God here. So Saul inquired of God, should I go after the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel? But God did not answer him on that day. Yeah, we probably should keep going, just looking at the clock. Just one little note. Verse 29, when Jonathan hears about all this and responds, it's very interesting that Jonathan makes a troubling statement, right? My father has brought trouble to the land. You're meant to hear that word and think again of Achan from back in Joshua. That's literally his name. Achor is the word trouble, but Achan. It's meant to evoke the same kind of, you are the one who messed this victory up. This was supposed to be God's victory, and you took that away from him, and now you're going to make it about yourself somehow. And I really do think that's the whole point of this, and would have prevented even this sin. And as they finish out the chapter here, Saul in verse 37, not 37, I'm sorry, 38, says we need to figure out how this all happened, which is just ridiculous because he's how it happened. All the leaders of the troops come here. Let us investigate how this sin has occurred today. As surely as the Lord who lives, who saves Israel, even if it is because of my son Jonathan, he must die. Not one of the troops answered him. So he said to all Israel, you will be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other side. And the troops replied, do whatever you want. So Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant today? If the unrighteousness is in me or in my son Jonathan, Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the fault is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. Are y'all familiar with this concept of Urim and Thummim? So essentially it looks like a domino or a two-sided kind of thing, where it's trying to understand what is God's will. Do you have this here in your text, Urim and Thummim?
I have a thing.
Yeah, it's from the Septuagint. I imagine that's what they're going to...
I don't have that here, but I've read that before. Now, how do you pronounce that?
Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, and that's lots, right?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Mine says it's they may have been two different stones or two different colors of one stone representing a positive and negative answer or effect. That they were the breast piece of judgment, the priest on the priest ephod. They were the only legitimate means of directly saying yes or no when an answer of the Lord was apart from speaking to the Lord directly.
Yeah, and I don't come down on this very often because most people kind of miss it. In Acts chapter 1, you actually have the very last instance of this being done, casting lots. Yeah, when they decide through casting lots, what is the will of God for who should be the replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, right? That's the very last time. And I do think it's trying to say, we have the Holy Spirit now. We do not have to rely on this. It doesn't make, like we think of Proverbs 16:33, man rolls the dice, but it's every decision is the Lord's. It kind of comes from that line of thinking. God's providential, he's in charge, so he'll sort this out.
What, they did the same thing with Jesus' clothing, though. They
cast lots. Yeah, and those were Romans, Roman soldiers, pagans, right? And so this was not just a Jewish practice. This is kind of widely practiced.
Well, yeah, all of those Christian movies that you see, especially that series that guy, you know, has been putting together.
Oh, The Chosen, yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're around where the money changers are and everything. There's always, I mean, now we would think of it as like a casino, really.
Oh, sure.
You know, it's more like a casino because you know, everybody is, well, not everybody, but I mean the people in charge, you know, are throwing, we call them dice, but they, whatever they had, you know. They,
right.
But, yeah, so it's the same thing, you know.
Yeah, well, sorry, here's what happened with these two items, the casting of lots. Jonathan and Saul were selected, and the troops were cleared of the charge. Verse 42, then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was selected. Now, this is just interesting to me, because, yeah, you're right, Bethany, or your commentary's right, whatever. Take the credit. That it would have been a sign of judgment. But it's not necessarily a sign of judgment against somebody, and so I've heard commentaries make the point that there is mainly a separation here of Jonathan and Saul, and that's the main point. So I don't know if we're meant to get caught up, because Jonathan does go against the king of Israel's wishes. That's true. But at the same time, like, who is in the wrong for coming up with this ridiculous oath? It's Saul. But yeah, Jonathan here is determined. And I don't think we're meant to have any taste of dishonesty as he kind of confesses what he did wrong. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the end of the staff I was carrying. I am ready to die. That's not cowardice. That's not guilt, even. It's just, you're the king.
Submission.
Yeah, it's submission. It's honor. It's respect. There's a little bit of valiance in there, too. Bravery, you know. I did it. Who cares what the reason why is? It doesn't matter.
Yeah, he used his brain, and he was doing what God led him to do.
Yeah.
And so, whatever the consequences are, let it happen.
Yeah. All right, we got to finish out this section. I apologize. I've moved slowly today. Saul declared to him, may God punish me and do so severely if you do not die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who accomplished such a great deliverance for Israel? No, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he worked with God's help today. So the people, I'd be curious, does anyone else have a different word? Mine says redeemed Jonathan. Yeah, rescue, ransomed, redeemed. This really is meant to evoke the word from Exodus 15, the song of Moses. They were essentially purchased, when you bring something to the counter and you pay the amount of money, whether you redeem a coupon or not, you've definitely redeemed that item from the store. You're free, bar of soap, or I don't know. Whatever you've bought from the store, you've just redeemed it. It no longer belongs to the store. It belongs to you because you purchased it. So all these words are right. Rescue, ransomed, I think gets the price point across, and redeemed. It's meant to say these people here essentially...
Well, they stood up for
them. Yeah.
You know.
They
appreciated what he had done, really. I mean,
well, and Saul's response is truly humbling. That Saul gave up the pursuit of the Philistines, and the Philistines returned to their own territory. So the Philistines left. That's good. They're back to their territory. So not Israel. And that's essentially what happened. That's the whole story. Is the people of God had to stand up to their king and tell him, you will not do this evil thing. This is the one that just saved us, who led the battle, who acted like a king. You didn't. That's a...
So if God's not in it, you end up with dopey politicians.
There you go. Yeah. Dopey politicians. And here's how dopey politicians act. When Saul assumed the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies in every direction, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he caused, and my translation says, havoc. It looks like the Septuagint says the word victorious, which is interesting. Anyway, he fought bravely, defeated the Amalekites, rescued Israel from those who plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were Mirab, his firstborn, and Michal, the younger. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Saul's uncle Ner. Saul's father was Kish. Abner's father was Ner, son of Abel. The conflict with the Philistines was fierce all of Saul's days. So whenever Saul noticed any strong or valiant man, he enlisted him. And this is really where I want to end today. Or you might even, there, I'm sure there's a translation out there that says he attached himself to this kind of, is that ESV? Yeah. I just think about the kind of reason why a king would be so attached to men who are obviously strong or valiant, people of bravery, you know. Yeah, I think that's what it comes down to. Yeah. What else does that say about him? In a sense, yeah. Had them doing his bidding.
Yeah. Whenever he saw any strong man or any valiant man, he got a hold of him. I mean, he took him.
Yeah.
Well, he's choosing like he was chosen. So, you know, as they used to say, you make your choices and your choices make you. And so all the people chose Saul. The people chose him.
Yeah.
God didn't choose him. And he was the biggest guy in town. He was the biggest guy in the land. So so they picked the biggest guy. He's picking the biggest guys or the meanest. Whoever looks like a mean guy, he's in.
Well, it's interesting because he does this exact same thing with David. He essentially has David fight his greatest battle. That's where what happens in just a couple chapters. Saul killed 1,000, but David has 10,000. Yeah. But to me, this just it communicates what happens when someone is dependent on worldly ways of achieving power. Is you're worried you're going to lose it because there's going to be another strong or valiant person who can take it from you. But if your victory was given to you by God in the first place, like this victory didn't make any sense. We had people come to the battle who were fighting for the other side. We had people come to the battle who were hiding in holes. We had people take on 2 versus 20 and win. What is going on? Well, God won a victory. And so I don't need the... this really is not meant to be insulting in any way. But I don't need the smartest people. I don't need the strongest people. I don't need the most visibly successful people. I need people who trust in the Lord.
Well, that's evident really throughout the Bible. I mean, look at all the people that God has used. I mean, it's not big, important people. It's the lowly people. I mean, you know, even down to the harlot, Rahab, you know.
Absolutely.
I mean, you know, that's about as low as you can get, I would think. I mean, to me that would be, and I think back in those days that was, you know, pretty low, you know. But look how he used her, you know. And so he almost uses the weakest to prove that he's the strongest.
Absolutely, man, I love that.
So, you know, I mean...
Well, I think about it for the church.
Look at Paul, for example. Look at what he did as Saul. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, and here he persecuted every Christian he could get a hold of, you know. And yet, look what a great disciple, so to speak, I mean, that he became, you know.
Yeah.
A witness, you know, of God. And that was about as mean as it you know,
it's hard to beat murderer. Yeah, that's pretty tough. But I do think about it in terms of the church. Like there's a certain culture that says you gotta You got to have all your teeth whitened before you can stand on a stage at church, you know what I mean? Or to say we need to be polished. I don't think anybody's ever going to come to this church and say that we're cutting edge, you know? Here's a worse one, cool. You know the problem with cool? It lasts for about 5 minutes. You can talk to any middle schooler. The thing you talked about them 5 minutes before is no longer cool. They're onto something else.
They can say that our church is cool because I nearly freeze to death every Sunday.
That's right. Got to have good air conditioning. Absolutely. Yeah. All that to say, this really, passages like this are meant to say the kind of people that we're looking to bring to Christ even are not those probably who are going to seem successful in the world's eyes or valiant people or mind-blowing people. They're going to be people who are known for their trust in the Lord. Doesn't mean they're not allowed to be good-looking. but it does mean it has zero to do with their outlook. It's almost as if that thought won't enter our minds of what is somebody's appearance? How does their heart appear? Yeah. Anything else that you'd like to pursue today? Okay. All right. Guarantee we will we'll get to David next week, which means I'll move quickly through 1 Samuel 15. I think we can all see where this is going. Saul is going to have his kingdom taken away. But there is going to be a new king. Things to look forward to.
Yeah, so the nice thing about fundamentals, which is not that popular anymore, but the nice thing about fundamentals are they're fundamental.
Yeah.
They don't change. God's still doing what God's doing. And those that trusted in God find success like Jonathan. Mm. And those that don't, they're still spinning their wheels with dead batteries. So I think the lessons are multitude. You know, the whole Old Testament to me is to just show us how inadequate we are, that we need a Savior.
Yeah.
Without a Savior, you're a lost cookie. But you know, it's interesting that Jonathan, in the end, stayed totally loyal to his father.
Yeah.
He died with his father on the battlefield.
Yeah.
So, even though he reckoned, I think more in the story, when he aligned with David, he loved David, he's seeing what a dodo bird his father is, and willing to say so. But in the end, he was loyal to his father. I thought that was a true virtue.
Yeah, no, there's a study in here on Jonathan that I'll try and make much of as we get into it more and more. The friendship between him and David, like you said, what it means to honor your father and mother, even if they're not a believer, which is where I'd land with Saul. He's a fool. He's foolhardy. He's prideful. But he's my dad.
He's a loser, but he's still my father.
Yeah, he's my loser. All right, well, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do love you, and we thank you that you do not use the measures of power in this world to bring about victory. In fact, you use the ultimate weapon of shame and death itself to bring about your victory. We ask for your help to be the people that are known for our faith in you, in the ways that you choose, in the methods and the people that you have chosen to bring about your purposes, your will, that we would pair ourselves up with them and partner in fellowship, and that we would see to it that your will is done by working together with those who look to you for the answers and for the victory accomplished firmly in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.